we try to go over some of the lecture of yesterday so that we don't leave those who were not here behind. But at the same time, we're going to get into some things today that will not be readily understood unless we are able to go back and look through these things. The sensus divinitatis is what Calvin describes as the sense of the divine within the human heart. It is that inborn sense, perception, conception that there is a God. Now, what it is not, or as we said colloquially yesterday, what it ain't, for those Texans here, I'm not a native Texan, I'm learning to be. If you see me with a pair of boots and a big belt buckle, just go ahead and shoot me because an alien has invaded my body. Nevertheless, I am proud of Texas as my adopted home, so it ain't what it ain't. All right? What it ain't is a direct experience with God, so that not everyone who is born as human has a direct experience with God, so that they can walk with a full comprehension of God. Right? So those are two things that it is not. A full comprehension of all that God is, and a direct experience with God. And those are things that it is not. What it is a universal, immediate intuition that God is. And we found it interesting that Calvin begins his whole of the Institutes, the whole of his systematic theology with man. And the reason that is so puzzling is because of all people, Calvin recognized the depravity of man. And yet he says, without knowledge of ourselves, we cannot know God. And that is so puzzling because, as I suggested yesterday, you can pull any systematic theology off the shelf and they will not. Forgotten today. And indeed, I think he has, and it's described as this sensus divinitatis, this sense of the divine within every human heart. It is as though God has written his name on the human soul. Now, the sensus divinitatis is such that it is inescapable. You cannot cease having this sense of the divine unless you cease to be human. And so it is present there. This is the internal aspect of the sensus divinitatis, but there's also an external part, which is very, very important. There is this structure and this order within the creation, right, that constantly serves as a reminder to this internal awareness. So that the structure, the order of the universe and the structure and order within the human heart, within the human soul, within the human mind, serve to work together constantly to remind us that God is. And this serves as a revelation to us, so that God has revealed himself to us, written on the human heart, that he exists, okay, through the created order. Both of them are creations of God. As we saw yesterday, this is particularly brought out by St. Augustine, where he makes a note that God's mind is orderly. There is a structure within God's mind. And so when he creates the universe, he to this structure. And what we find in the universe is not by accident. That God has placed it there. And then he has created man in his image. So the mind is in a smaller, more finite version of the order and the image and the structure mind of God. Now this is remarkable. So that we have God who is orderly creating the universe according to this order, and placing man in this universe who is created in his image. So that when man is placed in the universe, he created to live in it. Not another one. Live in the universe. So that he is divinely made to interact with this world. So that the order within matches the order without. Now again, this begs the question, well, why then are there atheists? We saw yesterday that Calvin is not ignorant on this, nor is he silent. He says sin has corrupted it, so that all perhaps may taste the divine. But because of sin, it inevitably manifests itself in superstition or idolatry. And Romans 1 confirms that. Romans 1 tells us exactly this, that human beings will not go without worship. The question is what they worship. And that is always the case. And you can do anthropological researches, you can do sociological researches, and they have found this remarkably in every society that is. They have some sense of an other. Right? And this is where we pick up today with Calvin's Sensus Divinitatis. And it really is instructive in light of what we call the postmodern philosophies. Postmodernism is both a theoretical and a cultural movement. It is theoretical first, and it begins in France primarily around literature. We're going to talk about this in just a minute. But it has firm philosophical roots. Well, they're not so firm. They're shallow roots, but nonetheless, it is philosophy. But it is built around a literary theory. Well, this has begun really in full force around the late 50s, 60s. And it constantly grows and grows and grows until it becomes now a cultural phenomenon. And so now we speak of a postmodern era in which we live. And I've even heard people talk about being postmodern Christians. If you ever hear somebody describe themselves as such, they are ignorant on either one or the other. Because these two things cannot peacefully coexist. They just simply cannot. And you'll understand why in just a moment. But nevertheless, we can understand postmodernism as a cultural phenomena, which is what I think people mean when they say I'm a postmodern Christian. That means that I live in this era of time. But that is not all that postmodernism is, because there is no cultural movement that is rootless or baseless. Right? There are ideas drive culture, inevitably. So when you see a cultural movement beginning to come, what you need to do as thoughtful Christians is ask what kind of ideas are driving this movement. Because inevitably, culture doesn't happen in a vacuum. It is moved by ideas. Now, what moves the culture, the postmodern culture, is the postmodern idea, which is theoretical. And so we're going to deal more with the theory this morning. Okay? Now, it starts easy, and I will try to make it as straightforward as possible, but the arguments are very complex and it is a completely different way of thinking. As I was reading for this, I read two-thirds of one of Jacques Derrida's works and had to set it down as my head was hurting. It's just such a different way of thinking that you have to shift gears with your mind. And so as I present this, it may not all be clear to you, but I make it as clear as I can because to them. Now, we'll see the reasons why. I think that in a minute. But postmodernism is basically a literary movement. It's built around literature. And the whole idea is to do away with the intention of a writer. That when a writer writes, he is not creating a text to communicate something to you. As a matter of fact, when you pick it up and you read this text, you are writing the text. Now, this sounds, again, sounds strange, but there's always this initial plausibility, and that's why it sticks. Have you ever heard somebody talk about Scripture? You know, I'd never seen this in Scripture before, and then all of a sudden I'm reading, and boom, I learned something new about it. Okay? This is what they say. You are writing the text, whether it be Scripture, whether it be a novel, whether it be a great work of literature. You are, in a sense, writing it as you are reading it, from your own background, from your own awareness of things, from your own experiences, your own personalities. You can understand this text in a way nobody else can, and a way the writer could never have meant it to be understood. Because as a matter of fact, the writer doesn't understand fully what he's writing. You're familiar with Freud, neo-Freudianism drives a psychology. There's always this subconscious awareness that the writer doesn't even know about. And so when he writes, sometimes he is not really fully aware of what he's writing. That's why it takes away the intentionality of the author. So that every book is, in a sense, authorless, or is not have an author until it is read. And that sounds bizarre to us, but this is what they are doing, trying to take away the intentionality of the author. Okay. Now, why do they do that? Well, who has authority over the text in the traditional understanding of things? The author. As a matter of fact, authority. So that when you read a text, you can say, well, I think this means this. And the writer can come and say, well, no, you've misunderstood what I'm trying to say. What I was saying was this. Now, who's right? Now, according to our understanding, it's the author. He's the one who wrote the thing.
And so he has the right, he has the authority to determine how it is understood. He has the authority of what is a right and wrong understanding. Now this gets us a little closer to the underlying motivation of postmodernism. Because who is the author of creation? It is God. And if God is the author of creation, he has authority over it. He is able to determine what is right and what is wrong and how it is rightly understood. And so postmodernism as a cultural phenomena seeks to do away with all authority that obligates them to live and to act and to understand things in this way. This is where we get rabid relativism, moral relativism, derives from this. Don't tell me what my truth is, because you can't possibly know my background, my experience, and so I create my own truth. Right? That's relativism. And it's based on this notion that there is no ultimate authority to tell us how we ought to live. And so each one is left as their own authority, okay? Writing our own world as we see fit. Okay? Now, this is very interesting because they try to do away with authority, the author of the universe, but they cannot because of the sensus divinitatis. And anything, postmodernism, if it is anything, it is not anti-religious. There is a spiritualistic element in every postmodern writer. It is absolutely fascinating. They may speak of it in terms of the other, of, as you see, the God beyond being. And there are theologies that are actually built that describe themselves as postmodern theologies. Perhaps you didn't catch the irony in that. Postmodern theologies. Now, there are two branches of postmodern theology. The first of which is deconstructive, which is true postmodernism. The other claims this term more in terms of a cultural understanding of it and try to develop a constructive postmodern theology. Well, a constructive postmodern theology is nothing more than process theology, okay, in different clothing. Okay, that God is constantly in flux. He moves and grows and comes to understand himself as we come to understand him. So ultimately, there is no meaning until meaning doesn't matter. If everything is in process, everything is in flux, God himself is growing and coming to understand, and so he never has this epiphany, this light bulb moment when he fully understands himself. Until really it doesn't matter. Because that will be the end of history. That's one of the fundamental ideas. When you take God out of the picture, reasoning goes out the window. I don't care how big a vocabulary they use or how intelligent they may appear. Ultimately, they are like blind men stumbling around in the dark. And this is what we see. But it is in the deconstructive theology that we find what I want to focus in on today. Deconstructive theology comes along in the terms of negative theology. Now, negative theology has a long history, and Aquinas uses it, and indeed, most of us use it in our understanding of who God is. How do you understand omnipotence? That God is all-powerful. Or better yet, eternality. Okay? This is what wakes me up at 3 a.m. and I there and I roll it around in my brain and I just cannot get it. Okay? 3 a.m., don't think too hard about this. But have you ever tried to get your hands around what it means for God to be eternal? That means that God cannot be bound by space. He cannot be bound by time. That God can have no new thought. For all his thoughts are eternally present to him. So that what happened at the beginning of creation is as present to him as what is going on today. That is just mind-boggling. But how do we understand that? How do we understand infinity? Basically, we understand time with the ends kicked out. That's basically it. And so what we're saying is I come to understand what eternity means in a negative way. So that when I say God is eternal, what I mean is that he is not bound by time. Or when we speak of God's omnipotence, that God is all-powerful, how do we know that? Well, I'm powerful. I can run. I can hit that wall and bounce right off of it. So God is not like that. So we come to understand God's power by being without limits. And that is, in a sense, the positive use of negative theology. It has a long history. Again, there is a fundamental irony in here, because you cannot have a negative theology unless it presupposes a positive element. Because we know God is omnipotent, which is a positive element. And how we understand that is often through this negative theology. So that God is without limits. Okay? Now this will be important in just a moment. So negative theology says that God is somehow incomprehensible. He is up there, He is out there, beyond human understanding. And this is what negative theology says. It is beyond being, so we really can't understand all that God is. These are the postmodern theology, and it's particularly negative theology, where postmodernism truly, theoretically, comes to rest. But what I want us to get hold of here is that there's an inescapable census, divinitatis, even within those who claim that it is not. Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to focus briefly on Jacques Derrida. He has a work called Differens. Now, that's a French word, okay, Differens, that carries two connotations. First is different, okay, like A is different from B. But it also carries the notion of deference, like I defer, I put off something for another. Now, that one word carries both these connotations. Now, for us to get a sense of it in English, we have to use the same spelling, except change difference to difference. Okay? Exchange the... Well, let me go ahead and point this out in the first quote you have under the inescapable census. Okay? Now, my computer does not understand postmodern thought. And so every time I try to type this in as difference, it would change it to difference. Okay? So... I must point out this quote that begins, and yet those aspects of difference, that should be, the second E should be an A. Okay, so if you have a little pencil or pen, mark through it and put a little A, okay, because that should be difference. And the reason this is important is because when I say difference and difference, you can't really pick up on the difference, can you? This is going to be hard to talk about it. You can't tell orally, right, through your hearing, the difference between the E and the A, can you? Now listen for it. And I will even put the inflection in it. Difference and difference. It's hard to pick up on it. Difference and difference. Orally, you can't pick up on it. And yet, if you can't pick up on it through the sense of hearing, how can you tell the difference between this word? Well, if I write it out, outside of Microsoft Word, if I write it out, you could see the difference between the E and the A. And I want you to stop and think about language here for a minute. Language is the one thing we use most often, but think about least often. What is the written language? If I were to put up for you on a blackboard A and an E, what's the difference between these? And you would say, well, how they look. Well, is that what A and E really are? Because that's just simply a material manifestation, isn't it? A material manifestation. That is not what A and E really is. What A and E really is beyond that. And indeed, what we cannot get to visibly. Are you with me on that? I know most of the time we never stop to think about it. Okay? The ABCs take on a different quality. Okay? It's hard for me to teach my children ABCs now when I think so much about language. I'm wondering what in the world I'm teaching them. But A and E, okay, the true difference of that is beyond. Okay, is beyond this visible representation. Because you can put A in a different language. You can change the material representation. But the referent, that to which you refer, is something other than that. And so the postmodernist picks up on this idea and says, okay, if meaning is not hearable, is not seeable, these are the only two senses that work in this way. And so what we have is a language that is forever beyond us. So that in a sense, meaning or being is forever out of our grasp. Because how do we know? Well, we see it, we hear it, we touch it, we taste it, we feel it. And if language is forever beyond that, then how can we ever truly know? Okay, are you with me on this? Okay, this is basically what Derrida is all about. That understanding something, a meaning, being, is a lot more complicated than we have initially thought. Okay, now, this is the simplest aspect of Derrida. It gets a whole lot more complex from there. But what his basic communication is that meaning and being are almost forever out of our reach. And indeed, not almost. Because meaning is always deferred. Let me ask you. If I were to say, did you see the tree as you were driving into the church parking lot this morning? What would you say? Which tree? Well, it's the oak tree. Which oak tree? Well, it's the laurel oak. Okay, which laurel oak? Is it the tall one, the short one, the big one, or the small one, the mature one, the immature one? These catch the sense of the plausibility of postmodernism. Because the more I try to get precise in my language, the further off, the more language I need to use. So that the essence, the truth, the meaning of the matter is always just out of our reach. And this is their point. This is Derrida's point, that meaning and that being is forever just out of our grasp. Now, when we blow this up and make a metaphysic out of it, or make a theology out of it, then we have ultimate meaning, ultimate being, forever out of our grasp. So God is always just, we always just miss God. So that he uses terms such as the God effect, or the trace. And he contrasts this with negative theology. Because a negative theologian would hear this and say, yes, that's exactly what we're talking about. That God is always other than we are, and so we can never really understand him. Because the closer we get, the farther we seem to get. Okay? But he says, no, what I'm trying to say is not negative theology. And this is where this quote comes in. I want you to... And yet those aspects which are thereby delineated theologically, in the order of the most negative of negative theologies, which are always concerned with disengaging a super-essentiality beyond the finite categories of essence and existence, that is, of presence, and always hastening to recall that God is refused the predicate of existence, only in order to acknowledge his superior, inconceivable, and ineffable mode of being. So what he's saying is that negative theology's ultimate goal is to move God to the position where we can't talk about him at all. He is so much other than we are that our understanding, our language, cannot even begin to describe him. And what he is saying is that negative theology still tries to maintain this ultimate meaning. Even though it tries to deny it, it cannot escape it. That's an interesting perception coming from Derrida, who himself tries to deny it, but all the while cannot escape it. And now, how do we know that? Well, he goes on to say, he expands his thought, even in its discourse, which are already must be distinguished from sovereign affirmation, this a-theology does not, however, proceed along the lines of negative theology, but which, perhaps, still reserved beyond all the rejected predicates, and even beyond being, a super-essentiality, beyond the categories of being, a supreme being, and an indestructible meaning. So what he is saying is that, look, even though postmodern theologies, negative theologies, try to do away with God, they still can't do it. They are still holding on to this super essentiality. Okay, that there is an essence above and beyond all things that gives meaning to this. And Derrida is saying, difference is not that. Right? Now, there is, again, an interesting irony in this. Right? We are officially done with the postmodernism. So you can wipe your brow and say, shoo. But I want you to understand what the conversation is. When you try to do or put God, okay, the other, outside of essentiality, and say that we can't describe Him, you're still holding on to something that is up there, out there. Now, what he says is that that is not it. What isn't it? How you are describing the other is not how I understand the other. Understand that there is a tacit admission of a knowledge of the other in Derrida's criticism, in Derrida's conversation. It implies a knowledge of what God perhaps is and what God perhaps is not. So again, we have this sensus divinitatis confirmed in the very conversation of postmodernism, that God is inescapable. Now notice here on your outline, God beyond being. God beyond being. The desire is to maintain the notion of God. As a matter of fact, in another work of Derrida on grammatology, he talks about this hope that through some crack and crevice there may appear a light. A light from the other. So that we might somehow catch a glimmer or a glimpse of the trace of that which is other. So you see, this sensus divinitatis, this idea that God is inescapable for human beings, even when they try to erase that writing of God on their heart. Because they're human, they cannot. The only way they can do that is if they cease to be human entirely. Now this gives us extraordinary confirmation of the sensus divinitatis, which goes back, as we saw yesterday, to Romans 1. That they suppress the knowledge, but they can never escape the truth of God written on their heart. So that this, in its criticism, implies an understanding of what God is and is not. But what they try to do is put God beyond being. Okay, now, if something is beyond being, we can't even talk about it. We can't understand it. Because all we can do as beings is understand beings. And this is why we grapple with this notion of eternal. Because we are temporal. And we cannot not think like a human. Okay? My youngest son thinks he's part dog. And I try to convince him otherwise, but he's just not hearing it. He does not buy into this. He cannot, as much as he may try, think like a dog. He can act like one. And he'll lick you, too, if he's down on all fours. Watch it. All right, he hasn't christened anybody yet, but I wouldn't put it past him. So, thank you, Hal. You'll get that one in a moment. He may lick you, all right? But he cannot stop being human. He can only be human. And so when something is other than human, we can't understand it. It's above and beyond us. And this is precisely what they want to do. That God is above and beyond being. They can't let go of the notion that God is, because it's inescapable. God is in the postmodern mind. But what they try to do is so elevate God, make Him so transcendent, so other, that we can't know Him, and we can't speak of Him. He is ineffable. How do you speak of that which you do not know? And how can you know that which cannot be made known to you? Okay? Do you understand the goals of postmodernism? Just as briefly as I can make it. They try to make God wholly other. They can't let go of God. So they do have an understanding of the other, of the traits, of the God effect, whatever they want to call it. It is an understanding of the first principle of sensus divinitatis that is written on their heart. They can't escape it because they're human. Now, I want to go to what's right in this. What is right in postmodernism? Theology. What is right in Derrida? I think they are right in recognizing God's transcendence. Sometimes I think they have a better understanding of that than some of my evangelical comrades. When we cozy up, sidle up next to God as though He is our best friend, okay? And forget His holy otherness, His majesty. And so to the extent that they recognize God is indeed holy other, He is transcendent, He is beyond comprehension, I think they have it right. Matter of fact, Calvin confirms this. You'll see on your outline, I believe I give this to you. He states, indeed His essence, His being God, indeed God's essence is incomprehensible. Hence His divineness far escapes all human perception. So that we can't perceive God. As a matter of fact, we can't know God in the same way that I know this is a book. We cannot. Because God is indeed wholly other than we are. And we can't touch, taste, feel. We can't use all our senses to understand God. God's incomprehensible. Again, that's why we struggle with this whole notion of eternity. I mean, stop and think about that. About eternity. It boggles the mind because it is completely other than anything we're familiar with. And to understand God's transcendence. It's what Isaiah 55 says. I am the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. His name describes who He is. He is wholly other. He is different. He is unique. He inhabits eternity. He makes it His home. And even eternity cannot exhaust who He is. That is incomprehensible. But if it stopped there, then we would all be like postmodernists. Yeah, there may be something out there, but how can you know it? But what is good about it is they recognize, first, that God is transcendent. And secondly, they also recognize some of the weaknesses of human language. Since Genesis 11, we have grappled with the difficulties of human language. Augustine makes the note that Babel did nothing more than match the external expression of the fragmented thoughts of humans. So since Genesis 3... human thoughts have been fragmented from the fall of God. And so in Genesis 11, all God does is make their language match their thoughts, which is fragmented and divided. Okay? And so they recognize the frailty of language, that it is a splendid gift, but there's some difficulties. And I'm not sure we have fully thought through the language we use. It is such a splendid gift of God. And we use it so often that we don't stop to think about how it works. All right, perhaps another day we will do that. But we must move on. God is indeed transcendent. He is indeed wholly other. And to that extent, they have it right. But if it stops there, then we're in trouble. Because God cannot be known. God is forever other than us. He is beyond us. And we can't know Him. And perhaps He Himself can't make Himself known. Because how does the incomprehensible make Himself comprehensible? How does that which is ineffable make themselves spoken and understood? This is the difficulty of the transcendence of God. Right? There would be forever an inability to know anything about God if we stop there. But thanks be to God, we do not. What is wrong with postmodern theology and Derrida's understanding of it? And the first element of sensus divinitatis is confirmed. He Himself cannot escape the notion of God. He just can't. You have to cease to be human. Right? So to the extent that he recognizes this, sensus divinitatis is confirmed. But the second aspect of sensus divinitatis is what? That there is an inherent order in the universe. As fragmented, as fallen as it may be, it is still there. And this is what ultimately turns to refute postmodernism. So whereas the first element of sensus divinitatis is confirmed in them that they hold on to this notion of God, the second turns around and says, no, you're wrong in what you deny. Now, let me talk about this a little bit more. Okay? Postmodernism says God can't make himself known. We can't know God because he's wholly other. Language just cannot work in this way. Okay? Now, what does this structure presuppose? Okay? Underneath on your outline, you'll see structure. God has created a structure within the universe that is according to his orderly mind. He has created a structure within the human mind so that they are able to live in this universe. Okay? They're made to live in this universe. So there is a correlation between the order in the universe and the order of the human mind. So that when humans interact with each other, we can do so. I mean, as fragmented, as fallen, as hard as it may be to be fully and clearly understood, you can understand me. For the most part. If not, then what are we doing here? We can interact with each other based upon this similar order in the human mind. So that communication can work. Well, now, what do we talk about? We talk about things in the universe, don't we? And so we use language to refer to the order in the universe. Because we can. Now, when I talk about a tree, okay, exactly what kind of tree, and some precision of language lacks, but you know what I'm talking about. Okay, a bushy thing with a big trunk. And with roots that go in. Now, you may have a willow tree in mind, an oak tree, a live oak, or a pine tree, or cedar tree. Whatever it is in Dallas, it's going to be less than 6 foot. So it's not going to be a big tree. Okay? The notion that the universe, okay, is orderly and we can interact with it. We can understand it based on the order that has been placed here. And that we can turn according to that order and communicate to another. Okay? Language is built upon a sign thing distinction. When I say tree, T-R-E-E, that is not the same thing. Okay, that's a sign of the thing. So it's built on a sign thing principle. Well, this thing, right, is tied to the universe. Okay, whether it be another human being. I have on a blue suit. Okay, that is a thing, okay, that I'm describing. A thing in the universe, but that can be communicated in language through signs and symbols. Okay? And so I can speak based on the order of my mind about the order of the universe. Now, this is the second aspect of sensus divinitatis. Okay, that there's a correlation between the order in my mind and the order of the universe that confirms this internal sensus divinitatis. Okay, so there's an external witness to the internal. Now, where we put this together is, who put that order there? God did. God put the order in the universe. God put the order in our mind. As a matter of fact, they are both reflections of the order within his own mind. To a small degree, again, fallen, corrupted, but nevertheless, present. Now, given that there is this fundamental tie between the orders here, there is absolutely nothing to prevent God from communicating with us in a way we can understand. Even though he is wholly transcendent, his order, his wisdom, his knowledge is completely other than ours, different than ours, right? There is still this trace, this similarity within our minds, so that God can accurately communicate with us. Sign thing. Now, this is the profundity of the human language. God can speak to us in a way we can understand. This is the blessed basis of all human thinking. Christianity begins, just like any other thought system, with certain presuppositions. Two axioms, we may call it, if we want to use more technical language, that God is. If you go to Genesis, what does it say? In the beginning, God. Doesn't prove his existence. Doesn't waste time doing it. God is. But how does God create? God speaks. We rush through Genesis way too quickly. Because if we do not have a God who speaks, we have a God we cannot know. And if a God who speaks that which is not into existence, what in the world is to prevent him from communicating to us? which already exist. So there's this fundamental tie between the structure of his mind, the universe, and us, so that he can tell us about things in the universe, and we can understand them. He can speak to us, and we can understand them. I asked my philosophy class, what language does God speak? And they batted around for a little bit, and one said, King James English. I thought, get out of my class. And then finally, somebody raised their hand, and he said, God speaks in a language that is understood. And I thought, that's it. What language does God speak nothing into something? Whatever language it is, it's understood because it happened. What language does God use to speak to us? A language that we can understand. Because there is a fundamental connection between the universe, human's mind, and God's mind. This is the sensus divinitatis, the second aspect that turns and refutes the inability to know God. God speaks in words to us. Now you'll notice on your outline there is this peculiar looking symbol. A big word slash little, or a big W slash little W word. Okay? This is how I've learned to describe what I want to talk about. God both brings the message of himself through language. He communicates to us through language we can understand. It's what we call scripture. Okay? He tells us about who he is positively. Okay? So that he tells us, I am holy, other. I am eternal. Okay? That is that positive element. Now, how we come to understand that is perhaps the negative element. We knock the ends out of time, and therefore we have eternity. But again, remember, negative theology cannot work without an implicit positive theology. And this is where we get it. God says, I am eternal. So we know and we accept that God is eternal because he's spoken it to us. So we have a firm, reliable basis of knowledge of God. Now, what is language? What is the spoken language? It's basically nothing more than thought manifested, isn't it? So when I'm thinking something, have you ever heard somebody say, I'm just thinking out loud? Or if you've met somebody that perhaps lacks at times in self-control, and whatever pops into their head pops out of their mouth. Okay? And no, I'm not talking to you, Kathy. It's my wife, by the way. She doesn't do that, not at all. Neither does her husband. But we encounter these people that do that. And basically, that's what language is. It's thought manifest. So that when we have the Word of God before us, as a matter of fact, Proverbs 2 talks about this. Proverbs 2 talks about this. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Now, if we read back in Proverbs 1, he gives us a negative aspect. Wisdom was calling out in the marketplace. And he says, if you would have turned, and if you would have listened, I would have poured out my thoughts to you. So that the spoken word of God, the wisdom we have, is nothing less than the very thoughts of God may manifest to us. Now that is extraordinary. And ultimately that's the basis of all our knowledge. So I have very little patience, intellectually, theoretically, academically, when I encounter people who begin to back away from the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture. Because ultimately if you do that, we're shooting ourselves in the foot. Because if you cannot trust the word of God, we are back with postmodernism. We can't know God, but God has made himself known through speaking to us. And as we accept this, as the mind of God manifests to us, we have genuine and true knowledge of God. Now that is extraordinary. We can know God by reading about him. We can fellowship with him because he has authored a text for us to know and to read and to get to know him. But there's also this word with the big W, which is the word made flesh. Now, this is extraordinary when we start thinking of, again, what word is. It is not by accident that Jesus Christ is called the word, the logos of God. Because what is language? What is spoken language? It is thought manifest. So basically, what the Word of God is the mind of God put quite literally in flesh. So that we can see, we can taste, we can touch, we can hear, we can experience God now through Christ. He has made Himself known to us. And that is wonderful. As a matter of fact, John makes this very clear when he says, "We have beheld the only begotten of God. No one has seen God at any time. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld the glory of the only begotten." Now, there are two Old Testament allusions here. First, the glory is the Shekinah glory that comes down the tabernacle that lets everybody know that God is present, that God is in the house. We'll use colloquial terms. That God is now in the tabernacle. But He dwelt among us is a direct allusion to the tabernacle. As a matter of fact, that's how it is translated quite literally. That the Son tabernacled with us. He made His tent with us, His dwelling with us. And we beheld the glory. So now what John is telling us is that the place where humans meet with God is not a what. It is not a where. It is now a whom. So that we meet with God through the Word made flesh. We can come to know God. We can come to experience God directly through Christ. Now, if it were just experience alone, again, we would be left with simply the internal census of a subjective feeling. But how do we interpret, how do we understand this feeling, this direct experience with God? He doesn't leave us wondering because He's given us His written Word to tell us what is correct and what is right and what is good. So that when somebody says, "God told me to divorce my wife, God told me to kill this person," well, God's Word says no. That God will not do that. So there is something wrong. So that again, we have in the Word of God both an internal and external awareness. And He's given us His Spirit so that these two work fully and directly together. Now, how profound is this? Plato, again, as Calvin and as others have made note, gets as close as anybody ever does outside of the written Word of God, outside of God's revealed special revelation. Plato understood that what is true and what is real is eternal. And indeed, the human soul has caught a glimpse of this. Okay? How they do it, we don't have time to go into it. But they are born with this internal impression of the forms, of that which is really real. And so as we're walking around and we begin to experience something, we come to what he calls a recollection. Very similar to our experience of deja vu. I've seen this before. He says, that is suddenly a recognition of this form within you. And so when I have come to a recollection of this form, I have the truth within me. And now when I speak, I can speak truly about that. So you have this eternal form that we're born inherently with. And when we come to understand what is within, we can speak truly about it. But what he fails to do is ever explain how that eternal form is ever truly impacted and imprinted on the heart. He can never do that. And Augustine in his Confessions talks about this. He says, "Everywhere in Plato I found in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He said, "I found that everywhere. But what I did not find is that the Word was made flesh." For you see, when you begin with man, you cannot get to God. And this is exactly what he was trying to do. He would create a myth that would serve as a bridge to the eternal. Now, he would fully recognize, "I'm creating this because I just don't know." As a matter of fact, he says the only way we would know for sure is if we had divine confirmation. And the Timaeus. He says, "I fully recognize what I'm talking about is plausible and perhaps even probable. But I can't say that this is true unless I have divine confirmation." So he goes on and creates a myth. Well, his myth serves as a bridge to bridge this gap between eternity and time. He tries to make flesh into word so that his system will work. Well, Augustine says it doesn't work that way. As a matter of fact, the only way it would work if the word became flesh. And thanks be to God, that is what has happened. So that we have true, reliable knowledge of God. God has spoken to us through the word. God has spoken to us through the word. So that we have true knowledge of God. Not only that He is transcendent, but that He has communicated Himself to us. And we can base our life on that. Now, again, Calvin, this long quote, the final quote we'll go through, says, "For, since God dwells in inaccessible light, Christ must become our intermediary." He must. "Hence, He calls Himself the light of the world, and elsewhere, the way, the truth, and the life. For no one comes to the Father, who is the fountain of life, except through Him, because He alone knows the Father, and afterward, the believers to whom He wishes to reveal Him." On this ground, Paul declares that he considers nothing worth knowing save Christ. And Paul testifies the glory of God is visible to us in His presence, or that the enlightening knowledge of the glory of God shines in His face. So this incomprehensible God, who is beyond our comprehension, has turned and made Himself comprehensible to us so that we can know God. This knowledge is true. This knowledge is stable. So where the sensus divinitatis is confirmed in postmodern theology, they can't escape God. The truth of the second also turns to condemn it. Because where they recognize this God, that there is a God, they have refused to submit themselves to this God. So that the very knowledge they boast of turns from being a brass serpent in their hand to being a coiled cobra to strike and bring death. The very knowledge they have is their very condemnation because they have not submitted to it. And this, again, is the service of the sensus divinitatis, not to prove the rationality of Christianity, but the responsibility of all humanity before God, who has placed within the human heart a knowledge that is inescapable. One must cease being human to escape the sensus divinitatis. And this is just how profound Calvin's thinking is and how prevalent it is for us today. So as we celebrate the Reformation, let us not think of it simply as back in the 1600s, but as very present today, because the truth is that God has spoken. And on that we can base our lives. And so when you encounter someone at Barnes & Noble, or at the coffee shop, or even in the workplace, who perhaps will recognize that there is a God. But you know, you can't ever know God. You can't ever know the God who is beyond being. You can stand firm on the truth that God has made Himself known. You do not need to back away. You do not need to shy away. Because you have the truth of God. For God has spoken. And may we go and be bold in our witness, knowing that we stand on the rock that is immovable. And those who deny it do so while standing on that very rock. So may we go, and may it be for God's glory alone. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the richness of Your Word, and that God, we come to know You by knowledge. And through this knowledge, we come to know that You are a tremendous God of intellect, that You are a God whose wisdom is beyond fathomable. It is indeed an untouchable depth. But God, I thank You that in Your wisdom You have chosen to communicate to us the deep truths of who You are. And Father, may we use this wisely. May we not unthinkingly hold Your Word in our hands, read it day after day, but think deeply about all that You were saying. For You have made Your mind known to us through the Bible. Father, teach us to cherish it. Teach us to hold it dear. And teach us to honor You with our minds through it. But Father, may we ever be mindful that it is not through intellect alone that we come to know You, but that it is through Your Son, Jesus Christ, the ultimate reason, the ultimate wisdom, the ultimate Word,
that we come to know you through his shed blood on the cross. But Father, we thank you that it did not end there, but he was raised 3 days later. And he ascended to the right hand and is there, still, forever making intercession on our behalf. So Father, in behalf of your word, may we humbly submit ourselves unto you. Teach us to honor you in all things, for you alone are worthy. In that blessed name of your word, your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen.